in 1 Peter this morning, 1 Peter chapter 2, 18 through 25. You remember that Peter spent a good deal of space in the first two chapters telling us about the great work of salvation that God has done for us. In the second verse of chapter 1, he says that God chose us, that God sanctified us, and that the blood of Christ was sprinkled for us. Boy, he said a lot there, didn't he? And in verse 3, he said God caused us to be born again. And because of all of this work that God has done for us, we have a lively hope in verse 3. It is a lively hope because it is a real hope. It is a life-changing hope. It is a certain hope. And it's a very great hope. It is an incorruptible inheritance that God has laid up for us. God has laid it up for us in heaven. It's called an inheritance in verse 4, but it's also called our salvation in verse 5. Our salvation is laid up for us in heaven, and it is ready to be revealed in the last time. We think that we have salvation now. But no, we have just had a little taste of salvation in this life. We've had a glimpse of it. But our salvation, our great salvation, is laying in wait for us in heaven, and it is ready to be revealed. But Peter is telling us these great things to encourage us to holy living. As I've tried to emphasize before, the grace of God is always the greatest motivation to holy living. If you really grasp what it is that God has done for you, then you will be greatly encouraged to live a godly life for Him. Now, we saw last week that one of our first great duties is to live an honest life. Look at 1 Peter 2:12, where he says, "Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles." Honesty is so important in the Christian life. Honesty in all of your dealings will keep you away from many sins. But then Peter went on to teach us more about holy living, and he said in verse 13, "Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake." Actually, in verse 13 there, this begins a rather long section regarding the very Christian quality of submission. But Peter says here, submit to every ordinance of man, submit to the king, submit to governors, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Submission is a very Christian quality, but it is also very contrary to fallen human nature. It is contrary to your sin nature. It is contrary to your desire to exalt yourself. But submission is a godly quality. And Peter tells us first to submit to every ordinance of man. But now in our text for this morning, we see that servants are to submit to their masters in verse 18. It says, "Servants, be subject to your masters." So let's consider, first of all, who Peter has in mind when he says servants. Now, more than likely, when Peter says servants, he has in mind those who were servants in the strictest sense. They were owned by their masters. They may have been bought with money, or they may have been taken in wars. That's what happened back then when your side lost, you see. You were carried off and you became servants. Sometimes you were a servant by birth. Your father and mother were servants in someone's house, and then you were born. And so you became a servant. Sometimes you were a servant by contract. You voluntarily entered into a contract to be a servant for a certain length of time, maybe so you could learn a trade, or maybe so that you could just be fed and be housed, you see, for a little while. But whatever the circumstances, Peter is writing to these servants who are servants in the most servile sense. But I think that we can suppose that the same principles apply to us if we are servants in a less strict sense. Most of us do fall into that category in some respect. Perhaps we are an employee. Perhaps we've entered into a contract of employment, you see, with an employer, and we agree to work for him. It seems that in this sense we fall into the servant category. If we are put in prison, either rightfully or wrongfully, we are put into a servant category. And there must be many other situations during the course of our lives in which we are put into the category of a servant. So we've considered who is a servant, and now we should consider what servants are to do in verse 18. What are they to do? It says, "Servants, be subject to your masters." This is your holy duty when you find yourself in the position of being a servant. And so our question, of course, is what does it mean to be subject? What are servants to do? Of course, it must be that a servant is to do the business of the master. The servant is employed in the business of the master. It is the master's business in which he is employed, and so the servant puts aside his own will and his own wishes, and he faithfully and honestly carries out the business of the master. And the servant does this with a certain attitude. It says, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all," what? Fear. In all fear, in verse 18, perhaps there are times when the servant does serve with trembling kind of fear. Perhaps he is afraid of punishment or reprisals, but it seems that mostly he is to serve with a sense of respect. Respect. It is good for the servant to see himself and to conduct himself in the role of an inferior. In the role of servant and master, the servant is in the inferior position, and the master is in the superior position. And it is a good thing to recognize one's station in life, you see. So the servant is to treat his master with the respect that is due the master's position. In our text, we see that there are two kinds of masters in verse 18. It says there, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward." Now, what you will always find in this world is that there are good masters and there are bad masters. Peter describes some masters as being good and gentle. So I would encourage all masters out there, it's good, you see, to be good and gentle. That's the good kind of master. That's a very lovely thing when masters are good and gentle. Good masters are those who employ their servants well, but who don't take advantage of their superior position. They don't abuse or take advantage of their servants, and Peter calls them good. They're good masters. It is an excellent thing to be good if you are a master. You might remember that Jesus was called a good master. Do you remember that? The young man in Matthew 19:16 called Jesus good master. And isn't it great that we have a good master? He is very kind to us. He's very patient with us. He is long-suffering with us. He forgives us. He's very gracious. And perhaps that's a good model for all those who find themselves in the master role on this earth. But unfortunately, as our text says, there are some masters who are froward. Now, we don't use that word froward much anymore. It's an old word. But I looked it up in the dictionary just for education's sake. And here are some synonyms used to describe froward: stubborn, headstrong, willful, unyielding, inflexible, unbending, stubborn as a mule, pig-headed. This is what the dictionary said. Bull-headed, self-willed, and even perverse. And some of you are saying, yep, that's my boss. You see? I think the point of our text is that there are good bosses and bad bosses. There are gentle ones and there are harsh ones. But it's interesting that the duty of the Christian servant is the same, right? The Christian servant is to be subject with all fear. Now, it's usually easy to be subject to a good master, but it seems hard to be subject to a froward master. But here's the stunning thing that Peter tells us: be subject even to the bad master. Now, if a servant has a bad master, it seems there is a very good chance that the bad master will inflict suffering on the servant. The servant, due to his inferior position, may suffer much grief and many afflictions. The master may take great advantage of him and may inflict suffering just because he can. But now from our text, we find that there are encouragements to the suffering servant. Look at verses 19 and 20. It says, "For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully, for what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God." So we consider first suffering for doing well. And we find that suffering for doing well is gracious behavior. You say, "Where do you see that, Brother Ron?" Well, it's that word thankworthy. Look at verse 19. It says, "For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully." The word translated thankworthy in the Greek is the word charis, charis, which means grace. For this is grace, or this is gracious, you see. So when you endure suffering wrongfully, and you do it out of a good conscience toward God, it is very gracious behavior. This is very good behavior. This is the way Christians behave when they are called on to suffer. This is the way we behave if we have been born again, and if our great reward is in heaven waiting on us. Because our focus is up there, you see, and not down here, we are much more likely to endure suffering graciously. As Christians, we are very gracious people. We are willing to endure grief on God's account. We are willing to suffer wrongfully for God's sake. And all of this is considered gracious and holy behavior. So, feel good about it if you're called on in this way. If you're called on to carry your servant duties, to carry on your servant duties even in the face of suffering, feel very good about it because you're demonstrating gracious behavior. If you are able to do this, it is the new nature inside of you that's being put into action. It is the Holy Spirit in you that is helping you to be gracious. And so be encouraged when you carry out your good duties in the face of wrongdoing and mistreatment and suffering, because it is very gracious behavior. So we've seen that suffering for well-doing is gracious behavior, but now we see that suffering for doing well is acceptable behavior. Look at verse 20. But even when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently. This is what? Acceptable with God. This is the very great thing about it. When we patiently suffer and continue to do well by respecting and submitting to our masters, we are accepted by God. Now, here is where I want to clarify. We know ultimately that we are accepted by God by our faith in Christ, right? We know that well here. It is Christ's merit and His merit alone that is the basis of our acceptance before the Father. It is Christ's good behavior that welcomes us into the arms of God. If only our best behavior was considered, it would still not be enough. We are already fallen. We are already condemned. We are already sinful, and our behavior will never be the qualification that will entitle us to God's favor. We know that. One day, maybe soon for some of us, you will knock on heaven's gates and they will ask you for your qualifications. And I hope you don't try to get in on the basis of your own merit. That'd be the worst thing that you could do. But I hope you point at Jesus and say, "See that man over there? His righteousness is my only qualification for heaven. Jesus and His righteousness is the only reason why we have any hope at all." And our hope is that the Father will accept us based on Him. And God certainly will. If we believe in Christ, His perfect righteousness is imputed to our account. It is a marvelous thing. If only we believe, you see, God accepts us based on His righteousness. Take a look at Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, verses 20 through 22. It says there, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in His sight." You know what that means? No matter how well you obey the law, that will not justify you. There are no deeds that you can do under the law to be justified. "For by the law is the knowledge of sin." That's what the law really does for us. It shows us how sinful we are. "But now," Paul says, "the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of" who? "Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference." But our text says that if we suffer for doing well, this is acceptable with God. In other words, this is godly behavior that God loves. I want you to know that although your works are not the basis of your acceptance before God, they are the proof of it. You can see a man's salvation, you see, by his works and by his holy behavior. When God saves a man, He not only justifies the man, but He also changes the man. When God causes you to be born again, He puts a holy nature in you. And your good works will be seen by all. Sometimes the Bible almost sounds like we are saved by good works. But this is only because our good works are the proof of our salvation, you see. Take a look at Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, verses 5 through 10. And it says there, "But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. Isn't that a statement? Now that's, in that context, is talking about those who are doing evil, of course, and they will be rendered according to their deeds. But look, to them who by patient continuance in what? Well-doing, seek for glory and honor and immortality, what does God give them? Eternal life. But to them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile, but glory, honor and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. So Peter is not out of line when he says that when we do well, we are accepted by God. Our good works are the proof of our salvation. Our good works are the proof of His work in us, you see. Is there such a thing as a Christian that does not work good? No. It says in Ephesians 2:10, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto," what? "Good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." So let's summarize and paraphrase verses 19 through 20. If you find yourself in a servant position in this life, be sure to be subject to your masters and carry out your duties faithfully. And do it with great respect to your master, not only the good and gentle masters, but also to the froward masters. Because this is gracious behavior if you endure suffering because of a good conscience toward God. There is no glory in patiently suffering for your own faults, but if you patiently suffer for well-doing, this proves your acceptance with God. As to the servant, we have seen that patient suffering for well-doing is gracious behavior, and we have seen that it is behavior that is acceptable with God in verse 20, and now we see that suffering for well-doing is proof of our calling in verse 21. It says in verse 21, "For even hereunto were ye called." What does the hereunto refer to there? Suffering. "For even hereunto were you called." We don't often think about this part of our salvation. And oftentimes preachers put a heavy emphasis on the blessing part and on the prosperity part of our salvation. But Peter here emphasizes the suffering part. We are called to be sufferers for Christ. Now that doesn't often make its way into the altar call, does it? "Come on down and join in the suffering. We'll be glad to have you." I should say there are many unspeakable pleasures of the Christian life, but there is a foundation of suffering that also goes along with it. Peter says we are called to it, and Paul says the same thing in Romans 8:17. He says, "And if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ." But what's the next phrase? "If so be that we suffer with Him." There is a certain suffering that goes hand in hand with Christianity. We have been made keenly aware of our sinful condition, and we suffer in this corrupt body. We suffer in it until we shall be delivered from it. Romans 8:23 says, "And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body." The Christian life is in some ways a constant groaning. and a constant yearning and a deep longing for our final redemption. You see, our redemption is not now, but it shall be in the end. Matthew Henry says that Christians are a kind of people who are called to be sufferers, and therefore they must expect it. Since we as Christians are called to suffer, this must distinguish us from those who are not called. The world does not suffer the same as Christians. They suffer the wrath of God in the end. But Christians suffer by calling in this life. But in the end, they are saved. We should expect suffering, and we should endure patiently, and we should hope for a final end to it. Christians suffer by the very command of God. Listen to the words of Jesus himself in Matthew 16, 24 and 25. If any man will come after me, let him, what? Deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whatsoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. So we see that patience and well-doing in the midst of suffering is gracious behavior. It is acceptable behavior, and it is our calling as Christians. But then we see from our text that suffering for well-doing is Christ-like behavior in verses 21 through 25. When we come to Christ, it is not just to gain heaven, you see. It is not just to gain an inheritance. It is not just to escape the fire of God's wrath. But it is also that we might be like Christ. That perhaps is our highest and most noble goal, that we should be like Him. He is our shining example in all things, and especially in suffering things. And so we see first in verses 21 through 23 that Christ suffered for an example. Let's read it. For even hereunto were we called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an what? Example. That we should follow in His footsteps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth, who when He was reviled, reviled not again. When He suffered, He threatened not, but committed Himself to Him that judges righteously. Since Christ suffered as an example for us, let's consider how He suffered. First, He suffered voluntarily. It was not something He resisted, but it was something that He voluntarily did. Jesus was formerly in heaven, as you know, with the Father. There was no suffering there. But by and by, there was much suffering on the earth because of sin. And Jesus said, I will insert myself into this suffering world. But we should know that it was not only a voluntary suffering, but it was a purposeful suffering. It was a suffering on behalf of God's elect. It was for His sheep. Jesus said, on behalf of my sheep, I will insert myself into a suffering world. There was, by the way, no reason at all to come into this suffering world except to save a people from their sins. And Jesus did it willingly, and He did it purposefully. But He also did it, you'll notice, without retaliation. So many times they spit out hateful words to Jesus, and He took it patiently. They blasphemed Him and mocked Him, and they called Him foul names, but the Bible says He opened not His mouth. And when they went even further and engaged in beatings and buffetings and crowning with thorns, He threatened not, but committed both himself and his cause to God, who is the one that judges righteously. Jesus did not spit back because he was committed to the purpose of God to save you. Jesus is our great example. We too have a calling in life. We too have a purpose in life. It is ordained of God. And along the way, there will be some suffering to walk through. And like Christ, we will walk through it voluntarily. We will walk through it purposefully, fulfilling the will of God in our lives, you see. We will walk through it without retaliation, for it is the hand of God that moves all things. And we are committed to Him as His providential hand moves us here and there. So we have seen that Christ suffered to set before us an example, but now we see that Christ suffered as a substitute in verses 24 and 25. Let's read it. Who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Jesus was much more than an example. Jesus was also our substitute. He was our Savior. He saved us from the wrath of God. He saved us from an eternal destruction, and He did it by suffering in our place. I want you to notice from our text that our substitute did it alone in verse 24. You see, don't pass by the words of Scripture. They are all important words. Peter says, who His own self and in His own body. You see, there is only one acceptable substitute, and it was Jesus. There was only one who was chosen to do it and ordained to do it before the foundation of the world. There was only one who could do it. There was only one in the whole universe who was sufficient to do it, and that was Jesus. There is salvation in none other. This must have been a very lonely road that Jesus walked. There was no one else who could walk this road with Him. At the end, it must need be that His disciples, His own disciples, ran away. It must need be that even Peter denied Him, because only Jesus could do this, and He must do it alone, that is, in His own body, His own self. I want to say to you this morning that you too have been called. Not to walk the same road that Jesus walked, not to die for sinners. That was His calling. But you have a calling. You have a road to walk. It is a road that was designed just for you. And there is suffering to be endured along the way, not as much as Jesus, but just enough for you. And if you see it approaching down the road, go ahead and walk through it. Do it without reviling. Do it patiently. Do it with commitment to the God who has ordained it for you. He will not put on you more than you can bear, 1 Corinthians 10:13. But I also want to see this morning that our substitute bore our sins in verse 24. Who His own self bare our sins in His own body. I don't think that we can imagine the extent of the suffering of Christ. One second of discomfort was unthinkable for Him. 1 minute of suffering upon such a holy one as Him was an infinite amount. But He bore a lifetime of it, and then He bore what many claim is the most torturous method of death ever devised. But then He bore our sins in His own body. Christ stood before God the Father, charged with our sins. He stood before God with the guilt of our sins around His neck. It wasn't just the soldier that hurt Him, but it was us. It was my sins that He bore. It was your sins that He bore. It was the sins of Jews and Gentiles. It was the multitude of sins of all the elect of God that He bore. How intense was the agony when this holy man bore our sins in His own body? I don't think our minds can imagine it. It was enough suffering to propitiate the Father for every sin ever committed by the elect of God. All of the suffering was poured out on the Son instead of on us. He was our substitute when it came to the wrath of God. You remember the account of Jesus and Barabbas, don't you? The Jewish tradition was to release one criminal each year. Doesn't sound like a very good tradition to me, but it was theirs. Both Jesus and Barabbas were likely scheduled for execution. Jesus was a righteous man and Barabbas was a very unrighteous man, a murderer. And Pilate asked them which man should die and which man should be released. And the people asked that Jesus be crucified and Barabbas be released. This was a very great picture of substitutionary atonement. A righteous man was put to death and a criminal was set free. Barabbas must have pondered this great thing. He must have asked himself, why is this man dying and I am going free? And the answer is, Barabbas, you are a picture of all those for whom Christ died. He died and you went free. Christ took the stripes and you were healed, Peter says in our text. I want to conclude this morning by considering what it is that God has done for us in His sufferings. We are kind of selfish that way, aren't we? We want to know what's in it for us, you see, and Peter tells us. I won't comment much on this here this morning. I'll save it for next week. Let me just name them. The benefits to us of the substitutionary death of Christ. First of all, we are dead to sins, verse 24. No longer does it have the power over us. No longer does the guilt hang over us. Secondly, in verse 24, we're able to live unto righteousness. You see, we've got the ability to do it now. We are justified in verse 24. We're made righteous before a holy God. And fourthly, this is the great part. We are returned to the shepherd and bishop of our souls. We were ostracized from Him and now we've been brought together with Him. He's now not only our great Savior and our great God, but our brother, you see. We're returned to Him. He's our great pastor, you see. Would you bow with me, please? Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for this day. We thank You for the many wonderful and gracious blessings that You've brought our way. Thank You for being merciful to us. Thank You for Jesus. We thank You, Lord, that You've given us all a calling. We thank You, Lord, for now instructing us that our calling at times involves some suffering. But, Lord, we've all found that the suffering is within our ability to endure it. It's also overshadowed by the great joy that You also bring our way. So teach us these things. Encourage us along the way. We ask in Christ's name.